So that, with that, brethren, we left off in Revelations, the second chapter, verse 16. And we're in the third stage of the church with Pergamos. And we've had several weeks good discussion on this. But we're almost at the end of this church stage discussion. Let's then reread that verses 12 through 17. And, well, Sister Molly, would you do that for us, please?
Brother Rick, did you say 10 through 17?
12 through 17, the Pergamos period, yeah.
Okay, thank you. This is the NIV. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me.
Chapter 2.
Oh, sorry. Wrong chapter. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it.
All right, thank you. So we'll just open by asking, were there any leftover comments or questions from last week's study on this? Again, we'll be picking up with 16 otherwise. Okay, and I trust everyone got the emailed set of notes that completes the second chapter of Revelation. If not, let me know. Okay, good. The verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We have here this unusual expression that we see them. And so there's a, it seems as if this is one of those instances that the Lord in his message is addressing two elements in this Pergamos church period. Who would have thoughts on that? Sister Debbie?
Well, my first thought was that the verse before he's talking about the Nicolaitans, you know, that that they, you know, those that thou has fought against them, so thou would be those who were faithful to the Lord, or I come to thee, you know, the true church, and will fight against them, the Nicolaitans, at that point in time. That's at least what I was getting from it. Over.
Okay, very good. Anyone else on that? Bert Chris, and then Ruth, and then Sister Wincy.
Yeah, the them would be those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and this is corruption from without trying to work its way into the church. And then the Nicolaitans, as Sister Debbie brought out, these are those that are ambitious, seeking you know, some kind of self-position of importance within the church. So you got these attacks from without and within. And so the Lord is going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. And we know the sword represents the word of God. And his mouth would be those that speak that word or his representatives in the earth, which I think in this stage would be Arius and his followers trying to tell them the truth. Over.
Okay, very nice. Thank you. Ruth.
Seems like he's addressing the true church, that he feels that they should have been more aggressive in fighting this doctrine of the Nicolaitans themselves. Over.
Okay. All right. There's that. Thank you, Sister Wincy.
could it be the nominal church? The true church has to fight against the nominal church because they have the Nicolaitans and the wrong truths.
Yes, okay, very good. Further comments, Sister Debbie.
Mentioning Arius, he fought against them and he was killed. You know, that clergy, laity kind of attitude that was coming up. And, you know, I guess the Lord gave him the sword, you know, but it you know, because he spoke the true word of God, and then he was killed for it. I suppose there were others at that time who also, you know, they followed Arius, and that was, you know, I keep thinking of these separations that are happening, like when Pastor Russell died, you had separation of, you know, those who would, you know, wanted to follow the truth and those who wanted, you know, just to follow this like a Nicolaitan spirit, you know, like lording it over the flock and changing whatever they want and didn't care about the true doctrine. So this is stuff that's been going on all the way down through the gospel age, these separating works, and this was one of them. And the sword of the Lord, you know, the sword of my mouth, the Lord separates, you know, the true church from the rest of the riffraff, as it were, through that sword. And maybe that's what he's talking about, fighting against them. He just gets rid of them in a sense. You know, they're no longer under his protection. Over.
Okay. I appreciate that. Yeah. Very good. Other comments? So we see then, as the friends are bringing out, that there are, the Lord, in his message, does address the two elements of the church, the true church and the nominal church. Primarily, of course, we've seen in the study so far that it is the true church that receives the message. But by the Lord addressing the nominal church, it's a method of indicating to the true church what not to be, what not to be part of, and what doctrine or erroneous practices not to engage in. So there is that element. Now, what about this phrase, I will come unto thee, or else I will come unto thee quickly? What do we think about this expression here, back in this third stage to the church? Brother David.
Brother Rick, I believe the word quickly is not in the oldest manuscripts. Over.
Well, okay, now that's good. Let's check that out. I know in the fifth verse, the word quickly is there. I will come unto thee quickly. And that quickly I had marked as not being there. But you have, and I'm not saying it's not, you have in verse 16 that word quickly is not there either. Okay, do you have a source on that? Like it would be either the Sinaitic, the Alexandrian, or the the Vatican 1160, because the Vatican 1209, the older one, it doesn't have Revelation. Brother David?
Yeah, Brother Rick, I think I'm relying on my memory, which is not a good idea, but I thought I read that that it wasn't there. Over.
Okay, very good. I'm curious because I'd like to make that note if we could back it up. Brother Dan.
Yes, Brother Rick. Along with the warning as brought out to the true church, as you bring out in the notes, and as we know from the continuous encouragement that the Lord personally knows us and the experiences we're going through. So that's a very encouraging thing that he knows the state of the church, if you will. And also this statement in verse 16, I will come unto thee quickly. So the encouragement all throughout the gospel age of the church, as our Lord said before he ascended to heaven, I go away, but I come again. So the encouragement that he will return, and that he will he will bless the true church. But in the meantime, he's overseeing things, and that's very encouraging to know that our Lord is in control, and he's on our side, if you will, over.
Yes, very good. Again, this personalizing of the message of the church to give us confidence and encouraging that no matter what stage it is, he is with us as he promised at the end of Matthew's gospel. And though he's gone, he would be with us till the end of the age and in watch his watch care, even though personally he was not done. Indeed. Okay, before we leave, any hands on that word quickly as far as manuscript text? I know the Diaglot, I just checked, the Diaglot has it. So, Sister Debbie?
Yeah, I did on the Bible, you know, sword, the program that I'm using with the Bible that Brother Chris knows the name of and I can't remember, but I did the comparison and it's all there. It's like Brother Ham says speedily, you know, and the other word, it all says quickly, so I don't see any where it doesn't say that. So.
All right, thank you. So let's leave it there that it's included until we think different because, as I said, it is absent in verse 5. And most, not quite all, of these church messages, the Lord is saying that he is going to come. And in the seventh, as we know, he stands at the door. It's not that he's coming, because he's here. And the reason we try to emphasize that is it's a very powerful method of demonstrating someone about our Lord being present during the seventh stage of the church, Laodicea, in a manner he was not during the six stages of the church. It helps us show the progressive nature of the churches, and it helps demonstrate that they weren't referencing the seven literal ecclesias in John's day, but that it was symbolic of the gospel age history, and we all agree on that. We've proved that. I mean, this is one of those methods. But also, as we say, once you've talked to someone, giving them the reasons from this to understand that our Lord is parousia or present since 1874, this lineup in Revelation to show them that I will come quickly, I will come speedily, followed by, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is a very powerful way to demonstrate what you are proving from other points. And then it does demonstrate the Lord wanted the church to have a sense of urgency all along the way, even though his return was going to be quite some long time for many of them. Sister Roseanne.
Brother Rick, in verse 15. I don't believe Molly said it in her version. Which thing I hate at the end of the verse. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And I don't believe she said that. I was wondering, is it spurious?
Sister Mabee, what does it have on that verse 15? Read it, Will.
Are you talking to me?
Okay, so I can tell that I'm breaking up at times. You have to live with this. Sister Miley, yeah. I asked you to read from your translation that verse 15 again, because Sister Roseanne did not hear you say the words, which thing I hate, because I'm breaking up a little. But I'm trading off that breakup a little bit for you seeing me and I seeing you. Because when Brother Chris went dark last week, I had the experience of seeing the study leader, and that had its own little disadvantage. So we're trying to split the difference.
Thank you. I'm sorry I didn't hear you. So I'll read verse 15 again. This is from the NIV translation. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Period.
Okay. And when you said that, I, you know, when we were looking at that, the Diaglot does not have Sister Ruth Cunningham.
Well, according to the Bible Hub, it's not in there either. And according to the margin of the Companion Bible, it's spurious, but it should read likewise. So have also you the teaching of the Nicolaitans likewise.
Okay. So go ahead, Sister Molly.
Just briefly, that phrase in the NIV does appear in verse 6 of chapter 2.
That's an important point.
Yeah.
So in verse 6, it does have, as in the King James, as others, which thing I hate. The King James translator must have felt very zealous. He wanted to include how the Lord hates that over here. So it's not a wrong, but we're grateful to have that highlighted as long as we're talking about spurious verses. All right. Spurious parts of verses. Sister Sharon. You're muted. You're muted.
Hi, did it again. I goofed up with that little blue button. Are you covering the whole of 16 still, or are you wanting to speak just about the word quickly? Or I wasn't sure what part we're covering.
Yeah, you're mixing the word up.
Well, we're mixing it up because there's various comments, and we're trying to address all the comments, Sister Betty. However, Sister Sharon, we're open for more comments on verse 16. Go ahead.
Yeah, okay. So I was interested in this part because I know when I was working at W. Jean, you know, working on those pictures and stuff, I was a really young person to learning Revelation. And so one of the things he made sure that I put in my head as I was sketching things was to say that there's the message to the church personally, and then this period covers something like 700 years about. It's 313 to 1157. I sent that chart, the one that we put on our website. But anyway, so then that includes quite a few things. And so one of the things he said was that you have it applied to that period because they had specific things that happened to them in that time, but you also apply it to your own lives. And I remember my grandfather saying that when he was one of 18 kids that were all in the truth with Brother Russell. And then when Brother Russell passed, 17 of them stayed with the Jehovah's Witness movement, and only my grandfather, my mom's dad, left it. And it was a really hard struggle for the brethren at the time because he said that the majority, like 80-90%, were staying with the Watchtower and Bible Tract Society. And so he said you really became disfellowshipped. They didn't use the word quite at that point, but they felt that if you stayed with the old thing, you weren't moving with the new. And that, and therefore they would have to speak up. And when Grandpa spoke up, that's when his brothers and sisters, even his physical ones, as well as the brethren, they were quite upset. So Grandpa left then that area in Pennsylvania and West Virginia, and then went to Detroit because they hired him to be a glassblower for the Henry Ford place. And this was like about 1917 or so. Anyway, I thought I'd bring that out because then he would use this scripture. So he said you have to be able to speak up. And we're looking at Luke. You have to be able to speak up when things change and you know that they're not right. And that's an example that Jesus gave us in Luke 19:40. And I'm going to start with 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said, unto them I tell you that these should hold their peace. The stones would crowd immediately. And so then he was saying that you have to speak up. And you have to, unless you want to go on to the next verse about the stones. But the idea would be that you can be quiet for a certain time, but then after you see that it's going against your basic principles, you have to either leave that movement or you have to let your voice be heard. Sometimes our brethren were really separated. Grandpa and Grandma both said that if Brother Russell had seen what happened a couple of years after he died, it would have been really hard on him because he loved the brethren dearly as he traveled. But all those classes were splitting up. And a lot of us went through a lot of the splits that were happening in the 60s and 70s as well, and that was very tough. And we see a lot of those classes joining up now because of their smallness, and they're finding they gather together again. But those splits are really something interesting to just study from the days of Jesus, and then to see that happening in areas for 1,000 years, people would still have to make a choice. And I like the part that Brother I guess it was the Dave Duran's class. They have that on verse. It says, Jesus does not want us to ever to give up on the Nicolaitan power struggle, regardless of consequences. If the saints do not speak up, Jesus warns him he will let his sword challenge papacy. He did in 1054. The Eastern Church separated from the Western Church, and with one of its primary reasons being that the Bible, the sword, prohibited the supremacy of the Pope. In Numbers 22:23-26, in verse 31, where an angel uses a sword to slow Balaam's progress. So Balaam could not see it, but his donkey did. And perhaps the Eastern Church is antitypical of that donkey. I thought the comment was kind of interesting. But the whole idea of speaking up for the Lord is a very, very important one. And we've seen that the church is going on since Brother Russell's days of, you know, many different types of ideas come, and one loudspeaker or one loud elder in a class can really break patterns with another elder, and then it causes many, many different things. And so that's just one example of it. But I thought I'd bring some of this idea that we apply each of these messages to the churches, to our own lives. And in our time since Brother Russell passed, we've seen several different things like that happen.
Thank you for your comment. It's true. All the Word of God, even what is applicable in different dispensations, can be educational to us as new creatures for when we read the Old Testament. So much of what happened to Israel was for our learning, as the Apostle Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that all those things happened unto them to be our examples. So it's true, and more so with the revelation, because the revelation is regarding the Christian's experience throughout the gospel age. Now, in the first chapter 16, we had read that Jesus is identified with a two-edged sword. And as we read in Revelation, the 19th chapter, again, this two-edged sword goes out of the mouth of Jesus. And as Brother Chris made the earlier comment, the sword is the word of God, truth, comes out of the mouth that's being spoken or presented by the feet members of the body of Christ at any time in given in the church. So there's this message that would be coming forth. Now, Brother Chris.
I just wanted to revisit real quickly. I looked in the Concordant, and the word quickly does not exist in verse 5, as you brought out, but it is in verse 16. So we remember that of the three manuscripts, the Vatican 1209 doesn't have Revelation in it. So I just wanted to make that clear. Over.
All right. Thank you. So, brethren, when we see this expression, repent or else I will come unto thee and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, that's true that Ivley has the thought of Jesus' return in 1874. That's true. But there is a very interesting thing that in the next stage of the church, the fourth stage of the church, Thyatira, the Lord does provide the scriptures in part into the common language of the people, which the messenger, Brother Peter Waldo, to the Thyatira period, paid to have parts of the Gospels translated into French. Now, this becomes important because we remember it's during this third stage of the church, the Pergamos period, that Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. And so Latin Vulgate Bible became the Bible more predominantly used in the Roman Catholic Church. And that then is interpreted in Revelation, the 11th chapter, as the two witnesses being clothed in sackcloth ashes, demonstrating the Old and New Testament, the two witnesses. They're in mourning because they're in a dead language so that the common people can't read it. And that is part of that 1260 long years of struggle to get the Bible into the language of the people. So there is a sense where the Lord would come in the very next period of the church to help restore in part, Bible to in the common language of the people. So we thought that's another point of interest here. Any further comments on this verse 16? Ruth.
Also, during this time period, I think it came out last week, but just as again, it's during this time period where they lost sight of the authority of the scriptures, and they started to give the authority to the church. And so he seems to be maybe addressing that also. Over.
That's very true. And as we all remember reading the second volume with the Man of Sin chapter, it is this period after 325 with the Council of Nicaea. From that time forward, church councils did so many matters of faith and practice for the church. And Bible, true Bible, individual Bible study was set aside more and more. And it finally became outlawed in our fourth stage of the church. And so, excellent points. Let's read verse 17 here. Oh, sorry, Sister Theodora.
Just 2 points wants to say about 2:16 in the extended biblical comments. Fight against them. It says the world, Babylon, to whom he comes with the sword, by which they are cut into two, the Roman and Greek churches. We know that this is about the later period that they split, but it's generally against the Babylon, as it says. And in NIV, it says instead quickly, it says, I will come soon. Soon, I think what Brother Dan made the comment about comforting the church that the things will happen quickly and soon he will come, and all the time that we are with the Spirit of the Lord, I think that also supports even a different word, but is supporting this idea. Thanks.
All right, thank you. And as for a dating, it was the year 1054. That the church schism took place between Constantinople with the patriarchs and Rome with the popes. You know, you have the difference between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox. Y'all are familiar with Gulliver's Travels? What was it like between the different peoples? Which side of the egg to crack? Well, am I remembering that right? Was it the small or the big side of the egg to crack open? Do you anyone remember that? Correct me if I'm wrong. I don't want to mess up Gulliver's Travels. It's a classic. That's what I remember. Ridiculous, right? Well, does anyone know how the Roman Catholics are meant to cross themselves, the sign of the cross? So, Sister Connie, you went to your forehead, and then which shoulder did you go to? Your left shoulder? You're muted, so I'm not hearing anything you're saying. Still muted.
Okay.
Forehead.
Chest. Left. Right.
All right. I know how the Orthodox are supposed to do it.
The other way, maybe.
They do it the other way. That's right. Sister Theodora, now you are... Tell everyone what country you were from originally. You're in Canada.
I'm from Bulgaria originally, and my family are Orthodox. So I can tell you for sure it's opposite side when we made the cross.
All right. So, brother, I'm just pointing out, it reminds me of Gulliver's Travel. Which end of the egg do you crack open? Let's have a war over it. Again, this is part of the... the superstitious dark ages. All right, thank you. Further comments on this at all? Ruth. And then Brother Dre.
Well, the schism, like you're bringing out, didn't have anything to do with doctrine. It was just... And then the other part of it is they didn't accept the Pope. They accepted the Patriarch. So they were fighting about things that weren't scriptural in the first place. So it doesn't seem like this is... To me, it doesn't seem like this is referring to that. It seems like it's referring to the battle between accepting the Word of God over the church. Over.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that, Brother Drake.
Yes, I'm wondering if we could have a little more comment on the role of Balaam again. Brother Chris was mentioning some things, of course. Maybe we could go into that.
Well, Brother Drake, I'd rather not. We spent a lot of time discussing it. And Brother Chris gave in-depth discourse on it. That recording? Brother Drake, did you receive that recording?
Yes, I heard most of his discourse originally.
Okay, good. And did you get our recording of the Revelation studies when we covered that? I mean, that would have been the last couple of weeks.
Yes, I did.
Okay. So unless you knew you wanted to bring out that we didn't cover, I'll leave it to, you know, being able to refresh by listening to that. But was there something new you wanted to bring out?
Well, I just thought I would mention the thought, and, you know, I just can keep it very simple. And it seemed that Balaam was functioning from within the church to find a way to appease those adversarial forces outside the church to curse the church by, and I think it was through the basically taking away the as has been brought out, taking away the church's use of the Bible, you know, the Word of God, and putting it into the Nicolaitan class. So that's, I just wanted to present that thought. Thanks.
Nope, that's good. Brother Chris?
Before Brother Drake's comment, I was just going to say for the friends used as a tool, I know it kind of helps me. When I look at Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, word association, the doctrine of Balaam, that should conjure up in your mind idol worship, Baal being, you know, idol, idolatry, and then the Nicolaitans sounds very similar to church laity. So if that's helpful at all, just an instant recognition of what those words can mean. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. Sister Debbie.
The one thing that I was kind of, I'm getting a little confused on is that in this verse, or verse 15, I guess, related to this verse 16, is that verse 15 is only talking about the Nicolaitans. And then when Balaam was brought up, I'm like, well, how does that fit in the Nicolaitans? You know, so that's why I was getting a little confused. I thought, what, are they thinking the same thing? And Brother Chris's just remark just now made me think, no. So I just wondered why Balaam was brought up. That's all. Over.
All right, so I'm going to exercise my little role of authority here. In this that we sent out, if you look to the notes on verses 14, 15, we'll note that at the end of verse 14, where it mentions Balaam, it tells us what Balaam's issue was. He caused the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Symbolically, we came to understand that the class and clerics, for material gain and prestige, they commit the spiritual fornication by having an illicit relationship between the church with the state leaders. Instead of waiting for the rightful king, the bridegroom, to return, Jesus Christ, they united and fornicated in an illicit relationship with the kings of the earth. That's one of the things that started, and it was made manifest at the Council of Nicaea in 325 when you have the emperor make a doctrinal decision on whether or not God and Jesus were made of the same substance and hence co-eternal and co-equal. That demonstrates it well. And then the sacrifice unto idols was demonstrated that the clergy class of during this third stage of the church were introducing elements of pagan worship and practice, even converting pagan temples into Christian churches and adopting pagan practices and Christianizing them just so that they could try to have more people join in the church. So that the care element grew exponentially during this period after the pagan Roman persecution ended on the church by Constantine converting to Christianity. Now, I know I said a lot. we did talk all about this, and it is in the notes. So when we get down to our verse 15 on the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that's the false practice and doctrine of the clergy being in an elevated position over the laity, and that the clergy then are the ones who bear the responsibility to teach the laity what they should believe, and they then place the Bible as the standard of authority, and then the church, nominal, becomes the authority. And then it just continued with that. That's what really set the stage to allow these councils then to continue to make the decisions for what the people should believe. And when we get down that the Lord is saying he's going to fight against that with the sword of his mouth, again, he's saying, I'm not going to let my Bible totally die out and go away. The Bible, the Word of God, will find a way to survive and encourage the faithful, regardless of how dark it seems. And that's why we said, in one sense, it led in nicely to the next stage of the church when portions of the gospel were translated into French and distributed. Okay, so I hope that catches us up to where we are. I'm just going to say, was there something different anyone wanted to comment on what we said? Otherwise, we'll say we're more or less in harmony. All right, I don't see any hands. The verse 17, let's see, Brother Jeff, would you read verse 17 for us, please?
Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give the person a white stone with a new name written on it, not only to the one who receives it.
All right, very good. Thank you. This start of this verse, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You'll remember that this is said to each of the seven stages of the church as part of the conclusion expression. We also read, and in Revelation, the first chapter, that in verse 4:1-4, we're introduced to the Lord God all, and he has seven spirits that are before his throne. You recall that we had an in-depth study on what those seven spirits would represent, and we find that they're referred to again in the fourth chapter as being lamps of fire before the throne of God, seen, and in the fifth chapter as being that our Lord Jesus also has a reference to these seven spirits. Can anyone then once again refresh our memories on what the seven spirits represent? It's the message of truth. Okay, Brother Drake?
It's like the seven special messages for those particular churches.
Okay, thank you. The burning lamp, the seven spirits like the burning lamp in the fourth chapter. But the thought is, a burning lamp, we remember in the Psalms, the word like a lamp unto me. And a burning lamp demonstrates that it's putting forth, shining brightly, illuminating the minds of those who are spirit begotten. And that's what guides us each along the way. So here, this is just another one of these expressions. Hear what the Spirit, the truth from God's for this period of time is expressing in this message. Then it goes on to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. What's that a reference to? Maybe first someone could tell us about the literal manna in one sense. And is there a sense that the manna, there's some fashion in which it was hidden? Tell us the background. Sister Molly.
Well, we remember that the wandering of Israel in the wilderness, and God provided the manna from heaven for them for food. And it would kind of have this almost a miraculous appearance for them at the beginning of each day, and they would collect it. And there's the story for that. But I would liken it here to, I mean, being hidden manna, It's that, you know, I think of Jesus being the bread of life, and the fact that for now, to the world, that bread of life, or Jesus as being the Savior, and the real mystery of the church is hidden from the world at this time, and the true bride has access to that hidden manna. That's my personal thought, anyway.
Yeah, that's very good. We do appreciate that, and that's right on. One little detail that we want to flush out a little bit, and that is, was there a sense in which any of the literal manna could be considered as having been hidden? Or Chris?
Well, maybe when it first appeared, Moses did gather some and he put it in the vessel to put inside the ark. And that, of course, was uncorruptible. And that remained in the ark, and so it was hidden. And eventually, even the ark disappeared. But the other manna was temporary, and they gobbled it up. But they had to go gather it. The Lord didn't provide it outside their tent. Over.
All right, very good indeed. And what was that portion of manna that Moses put into the Ark of the Covenant? What was it? It wasn't the Ark of the Covenant, but it had a container. Sister Wincy.
One omer?
That was the amount, but what container was it in when it was set in the Ark? It was a golden bowl.
Yeah.
Ruth, I just saw your hand. Was that what you had? All right. It was a golden bowl of manna. I wanted to take a quick reference to that in a rather might seem like an unusual place. Let me just get my right verse for you here. Sorry. I will find it. It is. Hebrews 9:4 and Brother Palermo. Brother Palermo. Because I know I break up at times. Brother Palermo, would you read Hebrews 9, verse 4 for us, please?
Okay. Hebrews 9:4, mm-hmm. This also in NIV, which had a golden altar of incense and golden ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff, and that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant.
Okay, very good. Any comment on the golden pot or golden jar, Brother Palermo, what that might represent?
The we say the gold is the divine thing. So this word, the manna, which we say the word of God is on this divine thing. Yeah.
Okay, very good indeed. So any other comments on that? Brother Chris.
Just a cross-reference, Colossians 3:3.
Okay, please.
For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God.
All right, thank you.
Over.
Okay, thank you. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, I just for the reference of if the brethren can click on that last one. Where are we at? The one that says it's the seven spirits. And it's a neat, a very nice presentation of what Brother Eugene had talked about, the seven spirits. I'm going to start on just that first paragraph. Let's see. John saw, I thought this was interesting. John saw Revelation 4. It's about the third paragraph down, underneath the picture from John of the Isle of Patmos. Okay, John saw Revelation 4 and 5 before he wrote chapter 1. John injects into chapter 1 what we could have not seen until chapter 4. For instance, in Revelation 4, 5, we're talked about the seven lamps with the seven spirits of God. John recalls this vision and says that the seven spirits of God were before the great throne. However, in this chapter, the seven spirits were stationary. They were not sent forth and no greetings were mentioned. Flip down below the seven lamps and the seven horns. And I got that picture where it's showing Jesus holding the seven stars. But below that, we also have the the reference to the messages coming from the Old Testament and the New Testament through the two olive trees. And then they go on to go for those seven lamps, which are there, that I drew at the candlestick. And that way, they show that the messages come from the Old and the New Testament. And they go into that one bowl and come down to become the seven messages. And then there's that door opened in heaven. And after that, there's this throne scene. But in that what Brother Eugene said to make sure we did was, because the picture first comes out that the seven lamps, he's walking amongst them. But then when you see the throne scene, you see that those seven lamps are also on the river in front. The throne has the crown, the emerald crown, and I didn't know how to draw God, so I just made him a big bright light, like Moses would have seen the bright light. But then he also interestingly had me put those seven lampstands in front on the water, which later the lamb will appear on with the seven eyes. But it's an interesting reference, and I like the way Brother Eugene directed me to go through those parts. If you were able to, could you turn to the page, the link I gave you, almost everybody? Anyway, so it was a good reference for that. But basically, the seven lamps, the seven churches, they're all talking about those same, you know, the ESPTSPL. That's the phrase my mom taught me to say, was ESPTSPL, and that's how I got the memory of those lamps. But a light is always a message. And a lamp gives a message. And so to each one of the churches, there was a lamp or a light of word from the messenger. And then it would continue. And then that light would enlighten people's minds as to what that message was and how it was applied to them, and also to the general picture of the revelation. Revelation doesn't have an estimate. It's just only one revelation divided into many parts. And so I thought that was just an interesting link to give you guys so you could look at that. But and then we're not going to cover the white stone yet, right? See off that for a few minutes.
Still on the golden bowl of manna.
Oh, the manna. Okay, I was talking about the seven spirits because I thought that's what you mentioned in that verse.
We did, and as you were looking at that link, we did discuss about aspects of that as being the seven messages to the churches, because Jesus says the word he spake he receives from his Father. So the origin of the revelation and its messages really are from God, which he gave to Jesus to give to his angel, to give to his servants, the church. And it does enlighten our minds. It's just it's a great blessing. So we appreciate the additional comments. Thank you.
Rick, also, with it being a hidden manna, I wanted a bit more on the hidden part. Is that the idea that now it's being shown and it was once hidden? But and because John the Revelator was doing his writing way after Christ had died. I was wondering if there's
a thought on the hidden manna that I wanted to try to develop here. At first, the literal, it was hidden in the sense that while they all collected the manna to eat on the 6 days and double on the sixth for the seventh, in which they weren't together, being the Sabbath, Moses portion of it, and he put it in a golden bowl. And he set that in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, who could look in the Ark of the Covenant? Could anybody just walk into the tabernacle, into the Most Holy, and just try to lift off that lid of solid gold with the two cherubim sitting over the mercy seat? And we're going, of course not. No one had. It was special. Even the Kohathites, who had the assignment for carrying and transporting the furniture in the Most Holy, they had to go in and cover it with special cloths so that humans would not look upon them when they were being carried as Israel journeyed from one camp location to another. So this golden bowl of manna is hidden, common sight, but the Most Holy represents heaven itself, where God would reside. The Most Holy itself was four square. It means that the room was a perfect cube, 10 cubits tall, 10 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high, wide. So the point is that shows the place of perfection itself. The gold represents the divine nature, as already brought out. So those who would be worthy of this symbolic manna, which Sister Molly already brought out, Jesus is the bread of life, that manna which God sent from heaven, which if you ate it, you would live. So this then is showing a special offer of life greater than what's offered to mankind when they too have to accept Jesus as their antithetical manna in the future. Sister Cheryl?
we harmonize and explain that the typical manna did decay, you know, it didn't hold over to the next day, and yet the manna represents immortality? How would I explain that?
Oh, I guess too much, so I'll let someone else answer that. Go ahead, Ruth. And then Sister Debbie.
I think that's the whole point of the picture, that it was miraculously preserved, like immortality, where there's no, you don't have to go and gather it every day. You have it. So it's a perfect example of immortality, that you don't have to go out and gather. Like, you have life within yourself, and it doesn't need to be renewed. It's preserved by itself in the ark, so it's hidden away. So it's a special, only a special class that gets it over.
All right, thank you.
Me now, right? I know what Sister Cheryl's thinking about is that every day they had to go out and gather manna, and they couldn't keep it to the next day. Every day they had to go out and gather it. But on the Sabbath, they didn't have to. The Lord, they gathered twice as much, and the Lord preserved it to the following, you know, to the following day. And then Ruth brought out the manna, the gold, the manna that was held in the Ark of the Covenant, that did not decay. So it's showing that the Lord had control over the corruption or no corruption. And that's why our life is hid in God, because outside of God, you have no life. So that's the way I look at it anyway. Over.
All right. Thank you for the comments. Brother James.
Yeah, I was just thinking that it's the container that's important that makes it divine or not. So I'm just thinking of an earthen vessel, which we are now, and we know that we're leaky, compared to a golden jar, which is made of the most precious metal and the highest ranking metal that isn't leaky, that lasts forever.
Indeed. All right, good. Further comments? Sister Cheryl, back to your question. Are you helped? Okay. So the golden bowl of manna that did not decay in the Ark of the Covenant was in the Ark of the Covenant, all special rewards and favors and blessings for the 144,000 who are faithful, who attain to that heavenly status of being resurrected to the divine nature, because gold represents the divine nature. The manna, which would represent, as brought out, our Lord Jesus being the bread of life to the world, which they must eat, and that will sustain their life, perfect human mortal life, as opposed to a golden bowl of manna that's hidden away in the Ark of the Covenant, that symbolically represents the divine nature for the 144,000. So in our Revelation 2 and verse 17, this would be one of the rewards to the overcomers, the divine nature. And then they will also receive a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it. What's the thought on the white stone and this new name? Sister Sharon.
You know, I like the comments actually, I've got three books open here. I'm going to do the ones from Brother Frank Shemuth, and others can join in. But on page 51, he's talking about the white stone. He said, to him who overcometh, I will give a white stone. In ancient times, a Roman had a custom of noting and perpetuating friendship by means of a white stone. The stone was divided into halves, and after each person inscribed his name on the flat surface, the parts of the stones were exchanged. The production of either half was sufficient to ensure friendly aid, even in the descendants of those who first divided the stone. So that white stone would be broken, and each person would receive half of it. And then they would they'd be able to pass that down, and apparently other generations would also honor that promise, which is an interesting addition to it. That became a token of perpetual friendship. Apparently the text refers to this ancient custom. The white stone signifies a precious token of the Lord's love. And the new name written in the stone suggests that the bridegroom will give a personal name to each overcomer, a secret relationship that will exist between the great King of Kings and each individual. In other words, the overcomers are not to be recognized merely as a class, but also the bride class, but also each as a personal favor and friendship with the Lord. So I like that thought of it also being something very personal to that person, of the agreement of God's grace through our consecrations and our continuance in that. So thank you.
All right, thank you. Sister Debbie and then Sister Brenda.
I would just ask Sister Sharon what the reference was to that, you know, where the Romans had the stone. Oh, okay, the keys. Okay, thank you.
As a brother in know, and as I wrote Sister Sharon, we're not really following any one brother's commentary in the Revelation study that we've decided upon, but rather if you have digested, if you've made a comment your own from any of these commentaries, please feel free to make it. But it's not every verse we're going to read the different commentaries. But if you have the thought and you read it, please share it with us. All right. Sister Brenda.
I just wanted to say that when you came to Toronto one time, you spoke on this. I don't know if you remember, Brother Rick, but you gave each one of us a white stone. And I said, I look at that, and I still have mine. It sits on my bedside table by my lamp. And I really appreciate that because that remembers us, and it keeps that fresh in our minds. So I just wanted to share that with the brethren, and thank you again for that. Over.
Well, bless your heart. Thank you for keeping that stone. That's a nice memory. Thank you. You know, the blessings of the white stone. Further comments on this symbol? Sister Molly, and then Ruth.
Just briefly, this is my own, again, it's not from any commentary. I was just thinking that I was reminded of all of the different points in the Old Testament where stones were set up as a remembrancer of, you know, a protection of God or as an answered prayer or as a marker of a special event that had taken place, like an Ebenezer or something. And so I was kind of thinking that in that way, this white stone for the church would be similar and just a very personal, intimate remembrancer of that covenant between each individual member of the bride class and the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, and that we have this pure white stone as a reward with our new name, that we're recognized personally. Over.
Indeed. All right, very good. Appreciate that. Ruth and then Sister Debbie?
I guess it was similar that it reminded me of the marriage, that when you get, as the bride, when you get married, you get a new name. And then that's your like, belong to the Lord as a special relationship. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Sister Betty?
I'm trying to remember, didn't Jonathan and David make a pledge to each other with something that they exchanged? I can't remember if there was something like that. I'm wondering if anybody remembers that, or, you know, or if I'm awfully wrong, let me know. Over.
Well, they did have a pledge, but I don't know if there was something material that they exchanged. Does anyone remember? It was out fetching the arrows. It was a very delicate situation. All right. Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, according to a couple of words I have in my margin and along with your notes, under the white stone, white pictures purity. And also, we understand that in this context to show the Lord's approval or acceptance of us. And when we think of this white stone, and it says that no man knoweth save he that receiveth it, along with Sister Ruth's comment that this new name, when you're married, you take on the name of your husband, and, you know, so the bride of Christ, members of the anointed class, the various names of the church and our Lord together, and also when we think of no one knows it, I was thinking of when we talked about the shepherds and their relationship with the sheep, knowing each sheep by name. And it was an identifier because they had a special trait. And so there would be something special that the Lord would know us by, a character trait, just like when we think of the apostles James and John, the sons of thunder, because of their great zeal and love for the Lord. So so there's this special relationship that is personal between each individual member of the church and the Lord. Over.
All right, very good. Appreciate that. Possibly an aspect of a beautiful character that the Lord is cognizant. Chris, Brother Chris.
Just briefly, the word for stone is actually pebble. So it's a small distinction, but we have stones throughout the scriptures, and some of them are great burdens and stumbling stones, and it can be quite weighty and a real burden to carry with you. But this is a pebble, and it's, as the friends are saying, it's very intimate, and it's a light burden, like Jesus is a light burden. So it's just another one of those harmonization things. It doesn't change anybody's thoughts. Over.
All right, thank you. That's good. And getting into McClintock's and Strong's on this some times ago, along with the other comments, sometimes in ancient times the judge would put forth a black stone or pebble or a white stone and pebble, and that would indicate whether or not the person was found guilty or found innocent. And the white stone, as you can imagine, he would set forth for if the party was found innocent. It was a form of saying that they were approved. So in this sense, that's a possible of this white pebble being put forth showing God's approval to their faithfulness. They resigned nature, the golden bowl of manna hidden, and they then get this new name, which no one knows save it he that receives it. So that again seems to show, among other things, at least an intimacy of the relationship between the individual members of the bride, which is a composite 144,000. But each one individually will have a sense of personal connection to their Lord and Head. And that's just as it should be so. Even as you and I, we feel our connection to one another as brethren. Now, here, it doesn't compare to what we all want when we have that personal identification with our Lord in glory, as well as with our Heavenly Father. Sister Debbie.
Well, first, Brother Godwin had his hand up before.
So, Brother Godwin, please.
Oh, no, Brother, you actually covered that. I was about to reference the Urim and Thummim stones, the black and white.
Okay.
Comment on that, so thank you.
Oh, well, thank you. Good reference. I didn't say that exactly, but thank you. Sister Debbie.
Okay, Sister Cheryl, thank you. She gave me the reference, 1 Samuel 18:3-4, where Jonathan and David made a covenant, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. So that's not necessarily stone, but it's along the same line, I think. Over.
All right, thank you. Brother, let's turn to Revelation and 14th chapter, and let's read verse 1. And Sister Gina, could you do that for us, please? Revelation 14:1.
And I saw, and lo, the Lamb standing upon the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and his Father's name written upon their foreheads. So we're bringing, this is brought out because we're talking about the name, and we're given Heavenly Father's name.
So here's Sister Gina. Who gets this?
The church class, 144,000.
Very clear. Now, this is on the forehead. That seems like a place of prominence, doesn't it?
Yes.
So just thank you. So in that, this seems like a name, the Father's name, like the family name that everyone would see, that the 144,000 became part of that divine family. Then some a name sometimes presents authority, but they get this family name. like your family names. It goes back to your father, not your mother, not the maiden name. When you get married, then you take the husband's name. But before that, your mother had a maiden name, but you took the father's name, and so did she. So in this sense, we take the name. It's showing our family connection. It's awesome. 144,000 have that. They're part of. How would we distinguish this 144,000 family from the greater family of all mankind when they reach perfection? What distinction would we call this family, this part of the family? Well, the divine family. Because they received, eat of that hidden golden bowl of manna. So it's part of the divine family, which is unique. It's an elevated position. Ruth, I spoke before I called on your hand. Sorry. Same thing? Probably learned it from you. All right. Thank you. Then let's take a quick look at Revelation 19 and Brother Mark 19 and verse 12.
Okay, 19:12. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. So there we're talking about the names again. and on his head are diadems or crowns, and again, it brings out that this is a very private name, too, between our Heavenly Father and those who have the name.
Okay, very good. Very good. Sister Debbie.
A concordant literal version is interesting. It says, and on his head are many diadems, having names written, of which no one except himself is aware. So it seems like there's many diadems and... all those diadems have names on them. That's what I'm looking at. Over.
Okay, thank you. Further comments? Sister Cheryl.
Just an interesting note from 14:1. I have that the Sinaitic and the Alexandrine, and also in the Diaglot I'll read from it, and that says, and I saw and behold the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of the Father's written on their forehead. So it adds also that their name is along with the Father's name on their forehead.
Over. All right. Very good. Appreciate that. Ruth, and then Sister Debbie.
I was just looking up that word know, that no man know, save he himself. So obviously it's on the forehead so everybody can see it, but that they don't understand it, like it's a special name that they don't understand.
Okay. Now, see, this is where I'm going with my call on Sister Debbie, is I think there are multiple names received. One is the family name, which everyone sees, or part of the divine family of God, which is recognized by all, but then there is a very personalized, almost like bride's name, that's uniquely theirs. So I think that's a thought. Sister Debbie.
Well, I just keep remembering how, was it the 24 elders or whatever? That put their crowns down before him, you know, that everybody remembers, I can't remember, but it made me think of the saints, how we generally will actually give, you know, lay our crowns down before the Lord because, you know, he is worthy. We were not worthy. He gave us the crowns. We return them, like, you know, and then our names are on those crowns. And all those crowns are on his head and symbolically, so that all those names he knows and nobody else does. That's what the way I was thinking. Over.
All right. Thank you. And so his views on what the 24 elders represented, our view is that it represents 24 prophets or prophecies of the Old Testament, which testified about the coming kingdom of God. And they are why they're depicted as elders, as the elements of the Old Testament. However, in our verse here, because our time is fleeting, In Revelation 19, verse 12, this is a reference. His eyes are as a flame of fire. You'll remember that was mentioned in the first chapter as part of the identification of Jesus when John beheld the symbolic imagery of it. We will see again that this identification of Jesus as a flame of fire appears in our very next church, the fourth Thyatira, and it's demonstrating the piercing look of Jesus who can see and understand with wisdom what is taking place and can even read the very hearts and men, and he can understand completely what is taking place. And the thought on his head were many crowns is because at the time of the 19th chapter, it tells us he's going to fight against the nations because it is the time for him to claim rulership over earth, and he is going to exert that by breaking the nations to pieces with the rod of iron. So he is the one deserving of these many crowns, as it were, and that even with all that, he too has a name written, which no man knows but himself, demonstrating that even as we are receiving this, he has one as a special relationship with his Heavenly Father. And it, again, it suggests, if nothing else, that these things are only spiritually understood. The natural-minded man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. But we think there's a deeper, more personal understanding with that. Even as Jesus has that with the Father, we can have it with Jesus as well. I want to turn quickly to one more verse before we wind down here. It's one that's relevant. Take a look, and we're going to read in Revelation 3 and verse 12. Revelation 3, 12. And Bannon, would you read there for us, please? Revelation 3, 12.
Brother Rick, who did you want to read?
Sister Roseanne. Okay. I'm sorry.
Sorry about that. Didn't understand. 12. I'm sorry. What was the 3:12?
Chapter 3, verse 12. Yeah. Okay. Starting there, you'll notice that this is part of the message to the sixth stage of the church. This is part of their reward. Okay.
He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name.
Opening comments on that, Sister Roseanne?
No.
All right, well, thank you. And again, what is a promise to each church is a promise to all the church members. It's just that there's a might be a particular aspect on the expression to the church at that time, and we think there is. But here, with this, for time's sake, we just want to touch on it, that a name represents authority. Quite often we say we do something in the name of. And really what we're saying is we're doing it by the authority of that individual. This was very easily seen. Remember when the Jewish leaders wanted the Pilate, the Roman, to put a guard there at the tomb of Jesus so his body wouldn't be taken away. And he said, you've got your own guard, but he set a seal. So his signet ring on wax or some such a seal was put on the tomb saying that by that authority of that name on that seal, you shouldn't open it, as it were. So we find here authority. We find here the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which will be the reward of 144,000. They are the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 that comes down out of heaven. So they're the new government for the new heavens, having that responsibility. And then they get the name of God, as we saw in chapter 14, verse 1, and they get the new name from Jesus. So this multiplicity of names being given are all wonderful rewards. The 144,000, it's what they indicate that then becomes so interesting, because we can see various aspects being brought, authority, relationship, and even a personal appreciation by our Lord for us. Closing comment from anyone else on this? We'll come back next week. Sister Shin.
Yeah, in the fifth volume, the explanation for the new name is that he was now called Christ, the name of the spiritual glorified Christ. And also we have other times that brethren were, their name was changed, like Saul of Tarsus was changed into Paul, and then Jacob was given a new name. And there's new names given because it's showing their new role and their new purpose in life.
Okay, thank you. So, brethren, we'll pick up here, and if there's more comments on this, we're glad to entertain it. Pick up with 2:17.